Well, the book of Ezra is a wonderful book where we learn about what it was like after the exile of the children of Israel into Babylon. If you remember, the book of 2 Chronicles ended with the children of Israel having been in captivity to Assyria for over 100 years, and the children of Judah, or the people of Judah, those southern tribes, lasted a little bit longer. They were a little more righteous than the 10 northern tribes, and they lasted a little bit longer, but eventually, because of their sin, God allowed them to go into captivity to Babylon. And that's how 2 Chronicles ends. And as you may remember, that is something that Jeremiah had prophesied would happen to them, and that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. And the book of 2 Chronicles really ends with two verses that tell the story of how they went back from captivity back to Jerusalem. And that's probably because the book of 2 Chronicles was written by Ezra, obviously after the exile. And the book of Ezra itself begins with the same two verses that ended the book of 2 Chronicles. And there's even some belief that perhaps at one time they were one book, and that's, you know, probably something that could be the case. But either way, God has allowed that it would be a separate book in our Bible. In Ezra, chapter number 1, verses 1 through 5, we'll use that for our text here this evening. We find that this book is the first of what we would call the post-exilic or post-captivity books. Those were Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Ezra's the first one. Notice what it says in verses 1 to 5 of Ezra chapter number 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of its place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And that right there is what we'll use for our text verse, or verses. What you saw there is after this captivity of 70 years, where Judah and Benjamin are in captivity in Babylon, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which Jeremiah had prophesied that it would be 70 years, God stirred up the king, Cyrus, who was the first of the major kings with the Medes and the Persians, and he sent them back to Jerusalem to build the temple. It was amazing how God had done this. The Babylonians were the ones that took over Jerusalem, and when they were in power, their philosophy, their mandate throughout the world, wherever they conquered a people, what they would do is take those people out of their homeland, put them in Babylon, take some of them and put them in Babylon, and the others, they would put them into other places, and they would take new peoples that were from other parts of the world and replace them in the place that they had just removed people. So in other words, when they took the Jews out of Jerusalem, they put other people in their place. Those became known as the Samaritans. Well, later on, when Babylon crumbled about 70 years later, the Medes and the Persians had the complete opposite philosophy. They would take people that had been taken captive, and they would put them back where they belonged. And we see in that God's hand, don't we, that God wanted the Jews back in Jerusalem, and in fulfillment of his word, he brought the Medes and the Persians to power and allowed that Cyrus would send them back to Jerusalem, and that's what we read about right there. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and pray, and I want to show you how the book of Ezra divides up into two divisions, and the first one would be the first part of the first part of the Exodus back out of Babylon to Jerusalem, and the second part from chapter 7 on through chapter 10 would be the second part. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get it right into it. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the opportunity to share your word with your people, to talk about this wonderful book of Ezra that you've included in the scripture. Now, Lord, I pray, I need your help. I need you to calm my spirit, calm my mind, and help me to be able to focus on the different things that need to be said. Lord, help me to say what you want said and not just what comes to my mind. Lord, where my notes and my study could be a blessing to me, please use it. Where it would not be a blessing, where it would not be helpful, then please take my mind from it and give me the words to say. Lord, most of all, that we as your people would fall in love with your book, the Bible, and specifically this book of Ezra. Lord, that we would love it like never before. I pray you'd help me, let me and use me to be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Ezra has an author, obviously God being the one who used the human author, but the human author was Ezra himself, the best we can tell. The theme of the book is the rebuilding of the temple. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had come and completely destroyed the temple. He'd taken the gold, and he had taken that and all of the vessels that were found in the temple back to Babylon with him. He had destroyed the building itself, and now Cyrus was sending the children of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The key verse, I believe, is in chapter number 6 and verse 14. You might turn over there with me, Ezra 6 and verse 14. Notice that it says, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." We find there that is the key verse. It shows us really what the book is all about. It's about the rebuilding of the temple. Well, as I mentioned to you, this is all about the return of the people of Israel back to Jerusalem. And that return happened in three stages. And two of those stages are found here in the book of Ezra. The next one was in the book of Nehemiah. But here in Ezra, the first two stages take place, and those two stages really divide up the book of Ezra into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6, and I would call that the first stage of the return. The second part or division of the book is from chapter 7 through chapter 10, and that would, as you can imagine, I would title anyway, the second stage of the return. The first stage begins in chapter number 1 with the verses that we just read, that it shows us that that return to Jerusalem was by a miraculous decree that Cyrus the king had given. Now, it mentioned in these verses that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy by Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. But I also want you to see that many years before, Isaiah had prophesied of this. And so let's do this. Let's go ahead and keep your place in Ezra, but turn over to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter number 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Because one of the more miraculous things about this return to Jerusalem was the fact that God used a man named Cyrus to do so, and Isaiah had prophesied that it would be Cyrus that would do this about, let me see here, let me do the math now, about 180 years, I believe, something like that, if I'm doing my math proper in my head, about 180 years previous to that, God had used a man named Isaiah, the great prophet, to prophesy that Cyrus would be the one to send them back. Isaiah 44, look with me, if you would, at verse 24, and it says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. There is a prophecy that God used Isaiah to give all those 100 and I believe about 80 years earlier. What an amazing, miraculous thing that God even named Cyrus, that he would be the one. This was a miraculous return of the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. May I say this? This is in my judgment. God doesn't say this anywhere, but perhaps this return from Babylon back to Jerusalem is every bit as miraculous as the time that the children of Israel were sent out of Egypt and were sent to the promised land. That was certainly miraculous. This is no less miraculous. Here in Ezra, we find the first return was by a miraculous decree of Cyrus, but also we need to understand that it was led by two men. This first stage of the return back to Jerusalem was led by two men. Those two men were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Keep your place again in Ezra, but turn over to Haggai chapter number 2, and then also find Zechariah chapter 3. So Haggai chapter 2 Zechariah chapter number 3. Haggai chapter number 2, look with me if you would at verse 4. Here's where we learn. By the way, Haggai and Zechariah were both prophets that were contemporaries of the book of Ezra, what we're reading right now. But Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, notice what the word of God says through the prophet Haggai. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now jump down to chapter 2 and verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, thy servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This first stage of the return back to Jerusalem was led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And what we learn about Zerubbabel there is that he was a royal descendant of David. In the genealogy that's given here in Ezra, we find that he was of the tribe of Judah. He's a royal descendant. And therefore, God had chosen him, and God was going to use him. God was showing that although Satan had designed to destroy that royal line of David that would bring about the Messiah, that God had miraculously preserved it in Babylon, and God was now bringing that rightful line back to Jerusalem where God could rule through them. Then over to Zechariah chapter 3, Zerubbabel was the first person that led that return. Joshua, the high priest, is the second one. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we learn about him, verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Those two men, Zerubbabel, the royal of the royal line of David, and then Joshua, the high priest, they were the ones that God used, both the kingly line and the priestly line, to lead that first group of people back to Jerusalem. What we can notice, we won't take a look at the chapter in detail, but if we go back to Ezra chapter number 2, we see that these men kept a very detailed record of the Exodus. In chapter number 2 is somewhat of a genealogy, or at least a list of who it was that left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. In chapter 3 of Ezra, We learn what they did when they finally got to Jerusalem. So can you picture that in their mind? They've been gone 70 years. It was the generation before that was there in Jerusalem. And these people now are new to Jerusalem. If they were alive at the time that the exile first happened, they would have been very, very young. And I think they probably weren't even alive at the time. But regardless, they're going back and they are very new to all of this. And think about it, as they show up in Jerusalem, what is their thought? Remember, there are people already living there. The people that we would call the Samaritans are there. And here they show up as strangers in a land that really belongs to them. What should they do first? Well, in chapter number 3, we learn what Zerubbabel and Joshua did first, and it shows us what is most important. In chapter number 3, we learn that they began by building the altar. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them, because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And you can read down through verse 7. You find that the very first thing they did was build the altar of the Lord. So the temple hasn't been built. They're there to build the temple. But the very first thing they do is they build the altar. And friends, there's a couple of lessons for us there. Number one, the very first thing that we should do in our service for the Lord is to deal with the altar. We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday. But giving a sacrifice to the Lord, letting that be our primary focus on sacrificing ourselves to the Lord, that, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice to you, is the very first step of worship to the Lord. You see, worship without a sacrifice is really not worship at all, is it? So that's the first thing. There's a second lesson that we can learn, and it has to do with end times. We think about all that will go on in Jerusalem in the latter days, in the days right before the return of the Son of Man. And one of the things that is interesting is we see that there will be a temple built again. And there are, from what I understand, preparations being made even right now for the temple to be built. And I'm excited about that. That's a neat thing to think about and meditate on. But here's an interesting thought. In order for the sacrifice to begin, the temple doesn't yet have to be built. And that has been, the precedence has been set by by these men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The only thing that has to happen for that sacrifice to go on is that all they have to do is build the altar. The sacrifice can go on and the temple can be built later. That ought to put some excitement in us if the Jews ever get the opportunity to have that mount back, which I know they will, and hopefully very, very soon they can begin sacrifices as soon as they get that altar built. And that's a great lesson for you and me. But in our lives specifically, we need to make sure that we are offering to the Lord. When they had the altar built, their next step was to begin building the temple. We find that in chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and with the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Boy, can you just get that picture in your mind? The temple is in ruins. They're in the midst of a strange land with the strange countries all around them. They're worshiping in fear. The altar's been built. They begin to lay the foundation, and they decide, you know what we need to do? We need to have a worship service. We need to praise the Lord for all that he's done. And what do they praise the Lord for? They praise him because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. There's a testimony for you and me, even in the midst of darkness and despair and sometimes the unknown and fear. We ought to praise the Lord for his goodness. Notice the end of verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What a beautiful picture. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the noise was heard afar off. So they continued with the building of the temple. And what we see in there is that this work was not a work of grandeur. It was not an awesome temple being built like the temple that Solomon built. But it was a temple nonetheless. God was pleased with it. God was in it. Do you remember what Zechariah chapter 4 tells us? Let's turn over there quickly if you would please. Zechariah chapter number 4. I need to show you that because this is important for you and me. When they thought about the temple that Solomon had built, when those men who were ancient men and had seen that temple, when they thought back to what it used to be like and they saw the little piddly foundation that was being built, they wept aloud. But look at what God's opinion was of the whole thing. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6, God was not weeping. Notice what he says. Verse number 6 of Zechariah 4, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. You remember that later on, word of the Lord came unto, I believe it was there in Zechariah, came unto him and said that the glory of this house would be greater than the glory of the former house. Of course, that's because the fact that the Lord Jesus would step foot in it. But listen, it's important for you and me to remember that God's not impressed with big buildings. God's not impressed with the grandiose dreams and plans that we have. God is impressed with his will being done. Though the older men who had seen the first foundation and the first temple, though they wept at the piddly little temple that was being built, God was not weeping. God was excited about it because his plan was coming to pass just as he had declared. And that ought to be a testimony to you and me. Well, in Ezra, we find that whenever God begins to do a work, the enemies of God are not going to sit still. Have you noticed that yet? Have you noticed that when God begins to do something, Satan does not sit idly by? Satan begins to work against the work of God. You can guarantee that that will happen in your life. You can guarantee it will happen in the life of a church, and it will happen even in other areas. Satan is going to fight God's plan. Well, that's exactly what happened here in the book of Ezra. Chapter number 4, we find that the enemies of God's work begin to hinder the work. We won't take time to look at all of it, but the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin come to Zerubbabel, and in verse number 2, they wanted to build with them. But verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now, by the way, that might seem harsh to you and me, but please keep in mind that when you study the people that lived in that land, there was a reason that Jeshua and Zerubbabel said, no, you can't help us. The reason was is because their worship that the people of the land had was a mixture of Judaism, the true worship that Moses had instituted under God's direction, and a mixture of pagan religion as well. They had taken the two. Do you remember when the people of Israel were taken out of the land, especially in Samaria, there when the people of Israel were taken captive by Assyria, that there were lions that came and began to destroy people, so they sent a priest and the priest mixed the two religions to try to make God happy, and it ended up bringing about a great mess. And those were the people that, again, were the Samaritans that you read about in the four Gospels. But that was the religion of these people. So when they came and said, hey, we want to build the temple with you, they weren't saying, we want to convert to the true worship of Jehovah God. They were saying, we, with our religion, because after all, we're just like you, we want to build the temple with you, and we want to have part in that so we can take our religion and insert it into what you're doing. And that's why Jeshua and Zerubbabel said, no way, you have nothing to do with us. We're building this temple to the Lord our God, just like Cyrus had told us. Well, you can imagine what that did for those who were the leaders of that false religion that we would call the Samaritan religion. They were mad. And so the Bible tells us that they began to hire counselors against them. In other words, lawyers. They got the law involved, verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so in verse number 11, they write a letter, and they write a letter to, I believe it's Artaxerxes, and they write this letter to him, and what they say is, boy, if you allow this temple to be built, then this city is going to rebel. Just look back in the history books of Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll notice that this city of Jerusalem has always been a rebellious city, and they're going to rebel against you again. And so Artaxerxes looks in the books, and he says, sure enough, that was a strong nation. It was once a nation that had a kingdom that stretched very, very far, and they had been rebellious, so don't let them build the temple anymore. That was the decree of Artaxerxes in verse 17. And so in verse 23, the work was stopped. Now, you and I might look at that and say, well, look, they could do nothing about it, and it wasn't their fault. But let me say this to you, that was not how God looked at it. Chapter number 5, we see that the work had ceased for, I forget how many years now, I apologize for not having it in front of me. I want to say it's about 17 years that the work had ceased, or 14, somewhere around there, that the work had ceased. And in the meantime, the people of Judah were not fasting and praying and asking God to let them build the temple. They weren't hiring their own counselors to try to get the king to change his mind. They weren't writing letters to the king. You know what they were doing? They were taking it easy. They were using their spare time, their spare change, and their extra money to build their own houses rather than to make sure that the house of God was being built, and God took note. Chapter number 5, notice what the Bible tells us in verse number 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So here God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to basically, I'll put it this way, give the Jews a kick in the pants. Because they needed a kick in the pants because they were being lazy and they were allowing the decree of Artaxerxes to be a crutch for them and an excuse why they wouldn't serve God. And friends, let me challenge all of us here this evening with this. Are we using some things in our lives that are maybe some difficulties as an excuse not to serve God? Are we using some of the barriers that are in front of us that are legitimate barriers, but we're using them as an excuse to not do the things we could do? I would say this, God includes this in Scripture for us because He wants us to see one of the things that He wants us to learn is it is our human nature when we don't want to do something to take every excuse possible. And I believe it was the a Southern gospel group that sang the song many years ago, excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. Well, the devil, he'll supply them, and from church, he'll stay away. That's a good, cute song, and I like it. And it's true. If we're looking for excuses to not do the work of God, including coming to church, boy, God will allow that Satan will give us excuses. But in the meantime, God is going to send prophets through His Word, through the preacher, whatever. God's going to send prophets to us to give us that kick in the pants and say, listen, you need to get back and doing what you're supposed to be doing. Well, let's look over at Haggai chapter number 1, and let's see what it was that God gave to the people through the prophet Haggai. I love the wording that Haggai uses. Boy, it's strong, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on it because I want to save that for when we get to that book, which will be in several weeks. But Haggai chapter number 1, here's the prophecy that God gave to him. So when you read about that in Ezra chapter 5, this is that prophecy. Verse number 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little, ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. I would encourage you to read the rest of that prophecy. But boy, Haggai gives it to him right between the eyes and says, Listen, this is the word of the Lord. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're worried about your own house when the house of God lays waste. And consider your ways. Look, God's not blessing you. Your money, your comfort, the things that you're trying to amass to yourself, you're amassing them to yourself, and God is making them disappear. Why? Because you're not taking care of God first. And friends, that's a principle of God, isn't it? We need to put God first. And when we put God first, God will take care of us. Pastor Wilkerson down there in Indiana says it this way, if we'll worry about God's big world, he'll worry about our little world. And that's true. God will take care of us as we take his work seriously and put him first. God will then in turn take care of us. So Haggai and Zechariah give them a strong prophecy to rebuke them, and they begin to obey. That's one thing you got to hand to Zerubbabel and Joshua. When they heard the prophecy, boy, they got moving. They were tender-hearted and humble and listened. And so you can guess what happened. They began to work on the temple. And so those same Samaritans that had hired counselors, they say, what's going on here? And they send a letter back to the king. Now, this time it's a different king. And the king gets their letter. And the king looks back in the records and says, you know what? Cyrus had commanded this, so leave him alone. In fact, he actually turns it into a blessing. Look with me, if you would, please, at verse number 11 of chapter number 6. So the letter went to Darius, and Darius looks in the records, and he says, leave him alone. Verse number 11 of chapter 6, also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. In the previous verses, Darius had even said that others were to help. Anything that the people needed to build the temple, it was to be given them. And he said, if anyone stands against this, I'm going to be their enemy. Isn't it amazing what God can do with a wicked king? Have you thought about that when you listen to political radio recently? Have you thought about that when you look at all that's going on around us and some of the draconian measures that are being taken by our government to try to stop the spread of this virus? Have you thought about the fact that God used Nebuchadnezzar, that God used Cyrus, that God used Darius, that God worked in all of these men, and God had his hand on them? Have you thought about that recently? Listen, if God did it back then, he can do it again today. So in Ezra chapter number 6, we find at the end of the chapter that the temple finally gets built and the people of God are excited. Well, now we come to the second division of Ezra. We're going to be quick with this last part. I won't spend nearly as much time on it. But in chapter 7 through 10, we find that now the focus turns from Zerubbabel and Joshua and that first return to now the second stage of that return, which was with Ezra. By the way, this return, starting in chapter number 7, happens 80 years after chapter number 1 and verse 1. So there's 80 years that have passed from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 7 and verse 1, approximately 80 years. It's approximately 60 years after the completion of the temple. It's a long time, isn't it? And here comes Ezra. God uses him to lead a second group of people to come back to Jerusalem. What we learn about Ezra is, in verses 1 through 5, he was a priest. Verse number 1, Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. I'll let you read the rest of that verse. But what we find there is that he was a priest. Not only was he a priest, but he was a teacher. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. You know what happened is when the first group went there, Ezra obviously didn't go with them. All these many years later, God raises up Ezra and puts in his heart the desire to teach others to serve the living God in holiness and righteousness. He was a priest and he was a teacher. Look at chapter 9, if you would. By the way, chapter 8 gives the list of the people that went with Ezra, a little bit about what he did. He gets there to Jerusalem, and in chapter 9, he begins his great ministry. Remember I said he was a priest, he was a teacher, but friends, his great ministry was he was an intercessor. I had Brother Pritchett read chapter number 9, the first 11 verses, I believe it was, because that shows the heart of Ezra and his intercession for the people. Notice in verse number 8, he prays to God and says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." He prayed to the God of Israel. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 15. "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." So he prayed. Chapter number 10, verse 1 tells us he prayed and confessed. He was weeping. He cast himself down before the house of God, and then a bunch of people gather around him. And chapter number 10, Ezra begins to clean house. When he gets there to Jerusalem, now think about this, the temple has been built by a miraculous working of God. Great things have happened. The people ought to be gung-ho and excited about serving God. But what happened is, as they got there, they began to intermarry with the people of the land, and that was strictly forbidden by God. God had commanded that they would stay separate. Not that they could never, ever marry somebody who was of a different bloodline. Don't get God's word wrong. Because God did make provision of that for that in the law of Moses. If there was somebody that was of another group of people, but they desired to serve the Lord, they were allowed to marry into the children of Israel. But the issue wasn't intermarriage with people of another bloodline. It was intermarriage with people of a different religion. And that's what was going on here. These people were marrying a wife or allowing their daughters to be married to a husband that worshipped another god, that took the pagan religions around them and the religion of Judaism and mixed the two and made a perverted religion. They were marrying into those groups of people. And so in chapter number 10, Ezra gets zealous for the Lord God. And notice what the Bible says in verse number 2 of chapter 10. "And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. By the end of the chapter, those who had married strange wives, by the way, some of them were of the priesthood. They had married strange wives. They put them away, including the children that were brought about by the union of that husband and wife. Friends, that might seem a little harsh to us, but let me say this. One of the things is they said there, when we put away these wives, we're going to put them away according to the law of Moses. And God had made provision for these things. God never wanted anyone to get into a marriage that would later be broken up. That was never God's plan. God never desired that. But isn't it interesting, friends, how sin complicates things, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happened here in Ezra. It was never God's desire, God's plan, for marriages to be broken up, for children to be put away. But at the same time, because of their sin, they had complicated things and hard decisions had to be made. And God had made provision for that within the law, that if there was a time when somebody had to be put away, here's the issue. These were not men who kicked their wives out and said, all right, now you're on your own. What they did is they put these wives away, and these wives would live separately from the husbands. They would not come together in the physical act of marriage. They would be separate from them. But yet the husbands were required to provide for them according to the law of Moses. They would still have to make sure financially and monetarily that they were provided for. Remember, God says in his word that if any will not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. That was New Testament, but it's still God's plan. So when we think of this, yes, it was harsh. Yes, it was difficult. And sin complicates things. But it wasn't as if God was telling them, you got to kick them out and now those ladies are on their own and they have to fend for themselves. No, but they were to separate from that false religion. They were to get that off and put aside, and so that they could focus on the God of heaven. And we find that that's how the book of Ezra ends. So in this first post-exilic book here, what we find is that God had raised up a couple of people. He had raised up Cyrus to bring the children of Israel from Babylon back to Jerusalem. He had raised up Joshua, a high priest that God would bless and use. He would raise up Zerubbabel, who was from the kingly line of David. And God gave great promises to Zerubbabel that the Messiah would come through him. What a wonderful story. God had raised up Darius to be the king to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And God had raised up Ezra to purify his people. And friends, with all of this said, you know that today God will raise up people to do his work as well. We can take heart in that. We can be encouraged in that. I hope that you learned a little bit about the book of Ezra. I hope it comes alive to you a little bit more as you read it in the coming weeks and months, and I hope it will be a blessing to you. I'm going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. When I'm done praying, then we'll be done with the service here this evening. Thank you for watching via YouTube, and I appreciate that. Remember, Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we will live stream another service, and please tune in for that Wednesday night at 7. Also, if you would, please keep in mind, next Sunday we'll have a special guest with us, a surprise guest that will be coming and preaching. And I know that you will enjoy that preaching, one of my favorite preachers. And I'm super glad that he's going to be able to be with us, and I think it will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your grace, mercy, kindness, and love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ezra. I thank you that you've shared with us in this book your great care for the remnant of your people. Lord, it gives us hope and courage that in these days you are also preserving a remnant for yourself, that you can raise up kings to bring about the decree that you have proclaimed from heaven. You can raise up those to lead your people to do right. You can raise up even some like Ezra who are zealous and harsh, but are used of you to purify your people. Thank you for doing that. Lord, we give you glory and praise. Lord, we also ask that you would bless our church family. Lord, would you encourage those who are discouraged? Would you heal those that are sick? Lord, would you bring us back to be able to fellowship together in close proximity once again very soon? And once again, please give our governor, our local county officials, our city officials, certainly our president and vice president and their staff, give them wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.